This training track, Shaping Culture, Changing Lives, Session 3, Shaping Culture and Discipling the Nations by John Peepee, was recorded at the New Frontiers Together in a Mission Conference 2009 in Brighton.
Gosh, there's not much life out there yet, but there will be very shortly. Well, Dave is our host, as I said in my seminar, but again, he's vaporized. I think he's probably speaking in another seminar, but wasn't it great yesterday what Dave shared? Both Dave and I very much appreciated the fact there's been very strong dialogue and discussion and question and answer all the way through these seminars. And just speaking to John now, who I'm going to introduce in a moment, he's keen, I think, also that we use the opportunity for dialogue and questioning. And also it's great just to see people talking together, sharing together, because we're all on the same journey and you can help each other as much as we hopefully can help you. It's been a great conference, hasn't it? It's not over yet. I always think on Friday morning it's not over. There's still more to be done. Just to introduce John Peepee, you all know John and his wife Alex, who's here operating the technology this morning. And John's coming by Dave's invitation. Really to address the same type of issues we've been looking at. But Dave and I have been very, very much focused on UK Western situation, but John's going to open up a much bigger picture in terms of how the social engagement is operating in a West African context. I think it's going to be a great time. So can you give a really warm welcome, please, to John Peepee?
It's a bit too tall for me, so I need to take it out. Okay. Thank you very much. It's a real pleasure to be here. I'm also hosting another track, which I had to vaporize from today, continuing from your terminology. We've been doing something called Money, Faith, and the Kingdom of God. And I did the first one. Scott Marks did an excellent one. And then Martin Dunsford is finishing up this morning. I'm really glad to be here. Dave and I have talked about these matters, at least at some level, when we do meet at the Apostolic Forum. And I trust that I'll be able to serve you this morning. You probably got some notes. And the title on those notes will be Making Disciples and Changing Nations. I think that he's talking about the same thing. And so I'm going to take an angle on this subject today, which really seeks to approach it from the discipleship point of view. And so that's why you have those titles on your handouts. But we are actually looking at the same subject. Shall we pray together, please? Father, we thank you for all your goodness to us. You gathered us. You gathered us for the last few days, and you have been blessing us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You have enriched us in every way. You give and you give and you give and you give. And we thank you that you never stop giving to us good things from your house, from your throne, from your heart. Everything in you is good. And I do ask that as we gather here as well, and indeed in all the seminars, your goodness will continue to overflow to all that is happening, all the halls and everywhere this morning. And I ask that you will bless us in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like to start from Matthew 28, which you normally call the Great Commission, from verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, this Great Commission, well known to us, I believe was given in a context of worship. Because we say when the disciples saw him, they were amazed and they worshiped Jesus. And I think I just want to make a parallel here that as families of churches, We have become a worshiping community, which is great and fantastic. We've come to know Jesus. We love Jesus. The Father himself is looking for worshipers. And so we worship Jesus, and that's what the Father has been looking for. But at the same time, I also want to mention that while we're worshiping Jesus in all the churches that we've planted and become part of across the nations, in this context of worship, the Lord wants to come and send us. He wants to come and commission us. He wants to come and speak to us and tell us some things, what we should be doing. So we've got the vessels ready. We've got the worshiping communities ready. Now it's time to hear something of what he wants to tell us. But before the job description, he gives some vital information. He said this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, it was meant to be a hint about the scope of the task that was coming. Now, he did not say all authority in London has been given to me, or all authority in the UK has been given to me. Neither did he say all authority in Cape Town or New York has been given to me. What did he say? All authority in heaven and on earth. That's pretty universal. So then, what we hear next begins to add up, because he then gives us our job description, which is this: therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. So the scope of the work is massive, but it goes with the scope of the authority of Jesus who was sending his disciples. The same Lord who is among us and is eager to send us. So when I imagine when the disciples heard this, it would have been another explosion to their vision. Since they met this person called Jesus, they've been undergoing major reworking revolutions at every turn. They were people who were fishermen who were attending the synagogue, maybe on the Sabbath days. Suddenly they met this guy. They discovered that they had to leave everything and then to follow him. That must have been a revolution. They must have been sent out and had some skirmishes with the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of miracles, signs, and wonders. And they thought, wow, that's even getting bigger. But now, just before he left, he explodes their vision again with something much, much bigger than they have ever thought of. I want us to just think about what Jesus was doing to his disciples at this stage. You see, the mayor, let's just give some examples. The mayor of London is really powerful, is he? But he knows he can act only within London. I mean, he can't go to another city and try to exercise his mayoral or whatever powers. He might be thrown out. The president of the USA is pretty powerful as well, but he knows the limits of where he can exercise authority. Sadly, when they go beyond it into Iraq, they hit lots of problems. They know they should have been keeping at home. It would be better for them. They could try and force things out sometimes, but then instead of bend their fingers. Now, Jesus says here that we can exercise authority, listen to this, everywhere in this earth. That's what he's saying. Now, in things like this, I don't know whether anybody wants to be a mayor of London or president of the USA with such limited powers. The disciples of Jesus, we've been given carte blanche. We can exercise Jesus' authority everywhere in this earth. I think it far exceeds any of these temporal powers. But I want to just put it in context again. One day you just woke up with a breaking news that a small country in the Middle East was announcing their mission statement. These days, all companies have their mission statements. And this government also said, here's our mission statement. It reads something like this: we've decided to make everyone in the whole wide world to become like our president. And then we're going to teach everyone to think like him, to live like him. Now, how do you think the world will respond to such a thing? I think we will all shout out, this is really parochial. This is really ridiculous. This is really weird. Who are you to do anything like that? Some of us will be very angry when we heard anything like that. We will think they must be joking. But you see, what Jesus was getting his disciples, and indeed us, into must have sounded like that, except that it was even more crazy. Because Jesus didn't have a nation in the Middle East. He didn't have a country. He had only 11 men. In fact, he had 12 of them, and one of them fell out of the group. Now, so the task that he was giving his disciples to go and disciple the nations, in other words, make them all become like him, sounds much more crazy. Except that the one behind it was Jesus, and he is God. And that's what changes the equation completely. It wasn't a president trying to do this. It was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he's sending us as far as his authority goes. And this covers the whole earth. So Jesus, in these words, had transformed his disciples into those who should disciple nations. He said, it involved baptizing them, which must have involved, first of all, preaching the gospel, then believing the message, then baptizing them, and then teaching the nations. Now, Jesus said somewhere that no servant is greater than his master. So I want to say this. If Jesus wanted his disciples to disciple the nations, which is another way of saying to teach them how to live, then there is a serious implication that he had in some way made his disciples wiser than the whole world. Would we agree with that? In some way, he has made them, he's raised them up above the whole world. I think this is an important point. Now, because when we send our children to school to be taught, we don't expect our children to teach their teachers, although maybe in some circles now, with all the amazing love for children and child-centeredness, children are meant to teach their teachers now. Have you also got into that in this country yet? But teachers, by definition, teach the young people who, by definition, do not know as much as their teachers. So when Jesus was commissioning his disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations, the assumption is there that all the nations need something that God or Jesus has entrusted to his disciples. They may know many things much better than the disciples, but on the most important issues of life, where did we come from? Where are we going to? What is going to be happening to us? What should we be doing on this earth? The assumption here is that God has entrusted to the disciples, or Jesus has entrusted to the disciples, something much higher knowledge, much better than what the world could come up with. That's why he was sending them to the world. Jesus had entrusted some pretty crucial things to the disciples, which he expected them to pass on to the whole world. The disciples were not making up anything. They've been entrusted with some things. Let's call this God's truth. Now, Jesus speaks the same words to us today. His disciples in 2009 gathered on this mountain of the Lord today. And we need to hear one thing. We have also been entrusted with some crucial things, God's truth, which the world hasn't got. And our Lord Jesus, because of his love for the world, knowing that if they didn't get these things, God's truth, they will perish, wants us to pass these things on to them. I really feel I need to stress this a bit at the beginning, because sometimes there can be self-doubt, even among believers, thinking, oh, who are we to say anything about this? Surely these people, they have sorted it out. They should know what they're doing. Who am I to say this is not, you know, right? But actually, it is not you. You didn't make up this truth. It is the Heavenly Father who gave it to the Lord Jesus, and he has entrusted it to us. So we've got things that the world needs. And it's also, it's another implication is that we've got things that if we do not deliver to the nations, they will perish. That's the truth. And in fact, there's a lot of perishing around us all over. Even in the present life, a lot of perishing going around. Marriages are breaking down left, right, and center. You just think, what is going on? People, businesses are going the wrong way. Governments, everything being messed up. And yet there is reliable, tested, refined truth from God waiting to be given freely to the world. So the moment you become a disciple of Jesus, you have been upped like this. And it is true. It says, He raised us up and seated us with Christ in heavenly places. So you have been lifted up and raised up. So you have been given authority to bring something to an aching and dying world. Now, then we get to the explosive part. See, the people whom Jesus was sending the disciples to were not a blank sheet to be written over easily with God's truth. On the contrary, each page in their lives, if you call their lives a book, each page is been written on already. It's filled with other things. It's got many things written on it, which controls and leads and dominates them. So there is no blank sheet for us to simply go and put these things on. Their lives are full of customs, beliefs, which altogether we will call their culture and traditions. So Jesus was sending his disciples and sending us to a people who were not just saying, oh, come and give us everything. On the contrary, they have been living their lives for centuries, for generations to generations, before Jesus was bringing these new things. So let me just give you a short definition of culture and tradition. Culture, the customs, ideas, and social behavior of a particular people or group. Tradition, the transmission of customs or beliefs from generation to generation, or the fact of being passed on in this way, a long-established custom or belief passed on from one generation to the other. Now, I want to say this. Although a lot of these traditions and customs equip members of a particular ethnic group to survive on this earth, and all of us, we're part of cultures and different traditions, and we are designed to equip us to make a life on this earth. In many key areas, they run into conflict with the pattern of thinking and the way of life that Jesus asked the disciples to deliver to the nations. How did this come about? Well, you see, every culture and tradition represents patterns of thinking and behavior of a particular ethnic group, which have been developed over many generations by human wisdom interacting with the natural and or spiritual environment. I deliberately included spiritual environment. Much of the, what I mean by that is, we interact with the physical environment. We plant seeds, we get crops out of it. We know how to build roads. We know how to build houses to protect us from shelter. We look around, we take the mud, we make bricks, and then we pile them up, we make houses. We've been interacting with our environment, creating better and better lives so we can survive. But there is also what is often hidden from view, a spiritual environment that we have been interacting with, or peoples have been interacting with for centuries. And these contacts have been with demons or Satan and his principalities. And I think in my country, for example, people will tell you stories. When there's a festival, Sometimes people come from the West, they want to see a festival on a particular area where they are celebrating some kind of tribal festival. It's all jolly and wonderful and good. Well, that festival, if you ask why do they do it, it's often the case that maybe during a war, they met a spiritual being who delivered them from this war, or somebody who did something for them. These are all demonic things. And the result is that they institute a festival to celebrate that. And that festival will be shot through with the ways and the color and the shape of this spiritual being that they met. And so that's the sort of thing I'm talking about. But not only these festivals in more remote countries, but what I'm saying here is that the spiritual environment where Christ is not ruling is dominated by demons. And so people have interacted with it, sometimes knowingly or unknowingly, various cultures have been developed which are not of God, but of the devil. So what I'm saying here is culture is not neutral. I think you probably covered much of this ground already. Culture is not neutral. There's a good part to it, but a big part of it could be also been developed out of interaction with our ancestors, with demonic spirits. This will apply to vast areas of our globe. Jesus put it more starkly to a group of people who we might consider to be closer to God than other people groups. Jesus was speaking to some Jewish leaders. Listen to what he said, John 8:44. Now, only Jesus could say something like this. I can't say it, but I'll just read his words, and then I hide behind him. He said to them, "You belong to your father, the devil." Now, who can say that? "And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and a father of lies." It seems like there is an engine room where lies are being manufactured and pushed out into the world. And there is a genetic thing in the world called, which is shot through with lies. And these genes, for some reason, have been passed on faithfully to the sons of men, so that we all carry, when we are born into this world, we all carry the genes of lies in us. Not only do we tell lies, we have been lied to, deceived. We almost seem to like lies better than the truth. We prefer it. We prefer it more than the truth. That's why people don't like the Bible. That's how they attack the Bible. It's so full of truth. They prefer the lies that their philosophers tell them. That there is nothing going to happen to you at the end of this life. No, there is a lot going to happen to you. There is going to be an accounting for everything you've done in this life to the one who made you and put you in this world. It is a lie to say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Well, the truth is, you are going to give an account of your life. We prefer lies. And so, but it's coming from what Jesus says, the father of lies, who is at work, who is always churning out new lies from the pit of hell. So I want to make this point. Most cultures of the nations are not built on truth. They're not. In fact, more positively, to say it in another way, they are built on lies, on error. That is why our nations are filled with error or lies. It's been a discovery for us when we started to plant church in our nation, and virtually everything that Jesus said, say about marriage, at forever point, you find that it is being done differently in the culture. We'll get to that in a moment. So, and then when he talked about work, how people should work, it's all been done the opposite of what Jesus says. So, lies have taken hold, have taken root, have gripped the culture, and they've been passed on from generation to generation. One of the lies in my culture about work is they say, well, wherever you work is your farm. What that means is, you know, culturally, when you have a farm, you just go and take what you want from the farm. So people say, wherever you work, that's your farm, which means that if you go to work anywhere, you should just take things away from the place, which is, it's okay to steal things from the place. It's not seen as stealing. It's your farm. But that's not true. Where you work is not your farm. Do you understand? But that's taking root. And you need hours and hours of discipleship to get that out of us. Difficult. So most cultures of the nations are not built on truth. So then, without doubt, a big part of our work of discipling people and therefore nations is giving truth to the nations, providing truth for them. It's not only that they do not have it, they don't even know it exists at all, because they think this is what all life is about. Because these things are given by revelation. They don't even know that it exists. So our work of discipling people is giving truth to the nations to save them from living a lifetime of a lie. I mean, people live all their lives under or on a lie. The philosophies they hold, for example, the idea that somehow human beings started as protozoa, and then slowly the whole thing evolved, became platyhelminthes, eventually evolved, became various things, and slowly you got to fish and all that kind of thing. This evolutionary theory that has gripped Britain because the guy who developed it is British. Many people really like this, almost proud of having Darwin as their apostle, telling them how life started. No, no, no. Darwin lied to you. He lied to you. You need to come to apostles today to tell you where you came from. You were made by God in his image, to look like him, to reflect him. And so that lie, which has gripped the whole, from here it has been exported to the whole world, how do you handle that? People live with that, build their whole lives. And then, of course, at the end of their lives, they go to meet the creator, the one who made them, and said, how did you live your life? They will never have any answer. But it has taken hold. It gripped people. It's a lie to think that your point here, your reason for existence here is to get bigger and bigger and bigger houses, to move from a two-bedroom to three-bedroom to four-bedroom, almost like you're on a housing league. You must move up and move up and move up. And that's not the point of your life, brothers and sisters. Your point for living here is far higher, to know God and glorify him. But the lie has taken hold. So people will give all their lives to making sure they are the right place on the league table in the housing market. And then when the housing market collapses, they begin to kill themselves because their God has died. It's a lie from the pit. So there's lots of lies that the enemy has churned out that has gripped the nations. And our part is to bring truth into these nations. A big part of discipleship is seeking to replace the errors on which societies are built with the truth of God's word, so that a new building process can begin, which we call rebuilding. Put another way, the nations do not know how to live, and Jesus is sending us to teach them how to live, not only by word, but with our lives as well. Live lives pleasing to him. So, who should be discipling whom? Is it the G8 that God has asked to disciple the world? Or is it the mayors? Or is it the parliamentarians that have been asked to disciple the world? That could be quite a difficult question at this point, especially the British House of Commons. They probably thought they were meant to disciple the world, but now everybody is discovering that actually they need to be taught how to live. They need to be taught how to live. If you never realize that as a disciple of Christ, you're meant to disciple your governments, your leaders, well, this is it. It's a broad revelation for you now. They need some instruction on how to live. If you've written a nice book, take it to your president, your prime minister, give it to him, let him read it. tell him there's a nice book here that will help him in his life before it all crashes. So what I'm saying here, taking the place that Jesus has given us in this world is not an attempt to gloat, but to make sure that the world does not end up discipling us. That the work of discipling the world can accelerate. It's an important question. Who should disciple whom? Half the time, I just sense that we are discipled by the apostles of the world in the way they think and the sort of things they say through the media, through the press. My wife was telling me when she was growing up as a child, her parents were very clear, would have been horrified to think of anybody being a homosexual. In fact, they had a relative in Canada who was veering that way. Everybody was very embarrassed about this person. Nobody could talk about it. But she's also observed that 30 years later, when we, been going and coming back, when we came back, their position had been totally, totally changed and eroded. They had a Catholic background. They were nominal Christian, if you had anything like that. They were from the Catholic Church. So they had something in them that helped them recognize those things. But 2-3 decades later, when we came back, if you say anything is wrong about homosexuality, you pick up war against them. They'll pick up war against you. What has happened? Persistently, drip, 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 the press has pushed and pushed and pushed things into them, lies and lies and lies. So the point where their viewpoint has totally been changed. They're not bad people. They've just been changed. They've been discipled by the apostles of this world. If you allow me to use the word apostles for them. So we need to know who should be discipling who. We should not allow the world to disciple us, but we should be prepared and ready to take our position and be eager to do the work of discipling the world. So I'm presenting a bigger vision for discipleship. First of all, the breadth of it. All the people in all the nations of the whole world. You see, it is God's world. It is not, God is not an intruder trying to come and find a space somewhere. No, He created the heavens and the earth, and everybody in it belongs to Him. The whole earth and the fullness thereof belongs to God. So He has every right and authority to decide what happens in this theater called His world. It is for Him. So that is the scope of discipleship, all the nations. Secondly, the depth. Well, every aspect of life should be transformed by Jesus. Now, when the work of discipleship is done in a nation, how will it look like if we try to visualize a truly discipled people? I will imagine that the fragrance of Christ will permeate the life of the people in very key areas. There will be a people who are now dependent on God, whom they will respect and honor above all other things and gods. Their marriage and family life will be a revelation of Christ and His church. Their working life, money matters, and relationships will be transformed by Christ. Leadership will be demonstrated through servant leadership rather than oppressive. Then our other communities, their relationships with other communities will be characterized by love and mutual respect as the Lord Himself demonstrated. You see, before Christ came, people were doing things their own way. The challenge of discipleship will be seeking to replace the old patterns with a new way of Jesus. 1 Peter 4:3. It says this, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." It said, you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do. So this is a judgment on the world as we know it now, and then a clear case for discipleship. So where do we start? I'm jumping a bit now. We must begin with the church. Our discipleship usually begins with getting new converts to get to know Jesus better and then learn to trust him more and more. But our new converts are coming from a culture, lots of which are still in them. We need to extend the discipleship process to cover the breadth and depth that our Lord Jesus had in mind when he gave the command. And I want to ask the question here. Are apostolic and prophetic foundations meant only for the church or the whole world? That's an interesting question. I've been thinking about this a lot. And when I read the scriptures and I see God has a word for the political leaders, how governments should work, Paul had an apostolic message for them, how they should govern, how governments should work. Well, I don't think that Paul is necessarily saying that everybody has to become a Christian and there should be a Christian there before he submits to those teachings that define government or the foundational teaching for governing a people. I don't think it's meant for only Christians to get it. It's meant for everybody to. That's how government is meant to be like. Because it's God's world. God wants us to understand that the foundations that he's given us as churches, they're meant to provide life for all the nations of the world. So we mustn't keep it to ourselves only. We mustn't deny them. And the question can be asked, is it really possible for them to benefit from it, even if they are not saved? I think, yes, they can benefit from these things. And your country is a great example. For many, many centuries, the faith was respected and honored here. And kingdom was evident in many aspects of your life. You may not even recognize it now. The result is that although many people have departed from the faith and will even shout at the faith and insult the faith, a lot of their lives are still guided by that. And so they still benefit from kingdom values that have been passed on, transmitted over generations. So, I mean, for example, for many, many years, you know, people could still trust one another. Your word in business is your word. Where did that come from? Well, it came from the kingdom. And so for many years, your nations benefited from the influence of the kingdom that was at work here. Because people took it seriously, they've departed from it, but the kingdom endures for quite a while. Sadly, it is coming to a stage where it is disintegrating completely. But in nations where the faith has not even been taken seriously, so I've been there only 10, 20, 40 years, it is more difficult. It's more difficult. You cannot do business with your next door neighbor. He just takes the money and runs away. Scott was telling us about the chicken farm they tried to set up. They farmed it out to all the people in the village. Everybody had 500 chickens to bring up. They give them food to feed the chickens and then bring them up. And then after just 8 weeks or so, bring all the chickens, they'll buy it from you, give you the money. Well, they gave them 500 birds. They brought 300 back. They said, what happened? They said, they died. They said, oh, where are the bones? Well, we can't find the bones. They were stealing the chickens from themselves. Their own chickens, they were stealing it and eating it before it produced what it's meant to produce. It's difficult. So, I believe that the world can benefit from truth, although they may not be willing to embrace all of it. That's what I'm suggesting we do. So, we need to identify and tackle strongholds in our cultures and in the nations. I just want to tell you a story from 1 Kings chapter 3 where a guy called Solomon, young man, keen follower of God, yet deeply involved in blatant idol worship. Now, we are looking for strongholds in our churches and our nations now. Now this seems almost like a mistake. The Bible has got it wrong here. It describes Solomon, wow, he's a great guy, loves God, follows him. And then he said he was in a place of idol worship. The two things don't seem to fit, but we found it in one guy, Solomon. And we may react to that by saying, oh, he was a bit of a fraud. He wasn't truly a follower of God. He was just pretending. But the Bible doesn't give us that option. The Bible makes it clear that he was the real article. Solomon really loved the Lord with his heart. He wasn't pretending to worship God. So, and he said about him, he showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David. His love and his walk with God was authentic. And yet, he was caught up in idolatry. There was a stronghold there in his nation. And the stronghold was this. As far as he could remember, when he was born, everybody went to this place to worship idols. And so that's what he grew up with. So he went. He just followed in the customs and traditions of his people. He loved Jesus, but he hadn't had eyes enough open to see that it has implication for this side of their lives together as well. He hadn't entered his mind that his people were doing anything wrong. All he had discovered, oh, this is our culture. This is our life. This is how we do when you are in Israel. You go to these high places to worship. So although many horrific things were happening there in these high places, Solomon was caught up in it. So much part of the culture. Completely unaware of it. And this is what I call the root of strongholds in our cultures. We were born into a particular nation, particular country, and this is what you do when you are British. So you just go along and do it. This is what you do when you are a French person. You do it. You go ahead. This is what you do when you're an American. You join the army and go and shoot some Iraqis. This is what you do when you're alive. And this is what you do. You fight for your country. All these things are there. And so growing up, Solomon, he receives Christ. And most of these soldiers, they receive Christ. And they got Christ in their heart, but they go and shoot a few people off as well. And they say, no, this is what we do because you're an American. Now, these are strongholds in our nations. And so we need to identify them. You see, like Solomon, all of us, let me first of all say, Solomon was subject to what I call partial spiritual blindness. And we are all like that. We all, like Solomon, are like that, subject to partial spiritual blindness. And I'm just going to mention a few things, you know, from our culture and maybe something from your culture as well. Should I say anything about your culture? Yeah. Am I allowed? Yeah. Ooh, will I still be alive at the end of it? I thank God there's no well here where you can throw me into like they did to Jeremiah. So I'll do it. Well, let me tell you a few of them. In Ghana, marriage is a strange thing. One of the things that you find in marriage is married couples, they don't like living together. Sorry, they live together before they are married. When they marry, they don't live together again. And so even in the same town, the man will have his house one part of the town, the woman will have his house another part of the town. And that has been developed. So now we've got husbands in one town in the south, wife in another town in the north, and it's been extended with modern days of communication. You've got many husbands who live in Ghana and their wives are in London, or vice versa. The wives live in Ghana and their husbands are in Hamburg or wherever, New York. And it is just so common that if you get up there and say, why don't you come and live together? People just stare at you and think, what are you talking about? I remember when my wife is from England, obviously, got some values from the kingdom ages ago. Praise God for that. She came and said, so why do they want to marry anyway if they don't want to live together? That was her question. She said, don't they like each other? Well, don't they like each other? Yeah, they do like each other, I imagine, but they didn't understand about the vision and purpose of marriage at all. It was a different vision operating there that was controlling the whole thing. And so when we started teaching that brothers and sisters, when you marry, you know, marriage counseling, lesson one, you must live together. uh, And it's in there. It's a big part of our marriage counseling course. If you're getting Africans in your churches, you must include that in your marriage teaching courses, because they carry the same culture here. You must help them with that. So we have to teach that. And it takes a long time. And we have to explain the vision of God for marriage, the truth about God, which is that there should be, that God wanted companionship. That was the key thing for marriage. But that's not the issue for most people. Now, it's not an easy thing. This stronghold, we actually lost two of our elders over this because they just wouldn't accept that. I'm quite happy for people to be in the church slowly learning that they have to live, you know, with each other, and we're making progress with that. But I didn't think that you should be on my eldership team when you got this gross distortion to the revelation of God. Your leaders are meant to be examples for the flock. So we clashed there, and we clashed, and we clashed, and we lost two key guys over this thing, which seems like a silly thing to you, but it's so common. That's just one thing. The other thing is what I call worship of the dead. When a person dies, for people who don't have money, we go to look for money from all sources. Had a massive, huge funeral, 1,000 people, 5,000 people to come and eat, and then the people have to provide food and all. It's a big thing, a big drain on people. And then the new thing now is, you know, people will be kept on the corpse will be kept in the morgue for about 3 months. And the longer the person is in the morgue, the greater he is. So if it's a chief, I keep him for a year, you know. He's really great. He's in the morgue for a year, and there's all talk about it before they will bury the person. I mean, you look very shocked. Well, but this is what's been going on, very much part of God. It's a stronghold. And then when you start teaching about marriage, you start teaching about funerals, you hit serious problems. People will leave your church because you're not going to do the whole thing for them. Then tribalism in Africa and other parts of the world. We got in Ghana alone 76 different tribes, and none of them likes each other. In fact, that's a soft way of putting it. They all hate each other, dislike each other. And it shows up in politics. They wouldn't vote for each other. It shows up in at work. They wouldn't employ people from a different tribe. It shows up in promotions. You wouldn't get your promotion if you belong to the wrong tribe in the context. All these things happen. It just leads to terrible things. This is what is happening here. There is no truth in the land, because all these tribes were made by God. I had to preach and say, look, listen, all these tribes were made by God in his image. God loves all of them. And we're meant to become all one, even under one head, who is Christ. Become one in his body. Preach the gospel and include all these things to fight it out. And people have fought wars over these matters. Obviously, racism in your own country. Blacks and whites and Indians and Pakistanis and all that, you don't get on, do you? Do you get on very well in your country? Well, there's a lie about that. There's a lie which says, well, I don't know which part you belong. Maybe the black person is just a little bit lower than me. It's okay, but just a little bit. So we can't really accept them as 100%. Or the Indian may be a little bit lower than us. We know they're human beings, but we haven't really, in our hearts, given them the full recognition as people, you know, also equally made in God's image. And I used to ask this question when I say this. Well, do you know we've got brown chickens and white chickens and black chickens? Do you know that? Those of you who have no farms, have you ever seen brown chickens and black chickens and white chickens? Well, which one tastes better? Which one? Well, when you see them in the shops, all the feathers are gone. They're all exactly the same. It's just the color. God loves diversity, variety. Just creates a people. You know, he loves colors. So he sprays some of them black, some of them brown, some of them yellow, some of them green, some of them white like you. God just loves that diversity. And so, just as we see in natural creation, so it's not to do, there's no difference in value whether you're black or white or yellow or green or blue. Well, there is differences in the culture, differences in all the things that God has entrusted to us. And the people who are making the best out of this now is the Premier League people. They get people from all over the world and they build the best teams in the world. You know, just show me an all-white team, an all-black team that is on top. We don't get that. They're doing diversity there, using the strengths from all the nations. That's what God meant for it. And we need to learn from the football teams. We are very clever. I'm building some indestructible units, people from all tribes and races. Now, then in the Western world, there's also humanism, which is that people just think and think and think. All their thought patterns down to what they can think. There's no inclusion of God in their thinking at all. No inclusion. God is not included in their thinking at all. It's man-centered, human-centered. When you said about God, you considered a bit of a nutty case. Now, Alex, this is your time to come and share about. Yeah. I would like my wife to come and share a bit about another stronghold that we encountered when we were starting to do school. We got a great school as well, over 500 children. But the biggest task was getting to train our teachers. Share with us.
When we started the school about 5 years ago, one of the first trainings we did for the teachers was on the value of children, the value of a child. Because in Ghana, age is respected greatly, which is good, the older you get. But it works in reverse as well. So if you're very young, there's not much respect for you. And the way it shows up is that you can be treated quite harshly. People don't care very much whether they're telling you the truth or not. And people don't think very much about the feelings of children or the impact of what they're doing on children. So we did some staff training on that, looked at the value of a child being a human being created in God's image, the importance of telling them the truth, speaking to them gently, and we just sort of mentioned in passing that, well, we're not going to use physical punishment in the school. We'll find other ways of helping the children behave well. But that last bit became a real sticking point and a real mountain for us that literally took us years to work through, because in Ghana, everybody grows up with physical punishment, corporal punishment, being a very big part of the way that their parents raise them, and also in schools, it's standard. So when you see children pretending to be a school teacher, the first thing they do is pick up a stick and walk around with the stick, and the stick is used. And sometimes very, very unfairly for things that are beyond the children's control. The teacher will use a stick to vent their frustration or to try and bring correction. The children expect it, their parents expect it, and the teachers expect it. It's just completely the norm. And so our teachers were completely nonplussed when we said we're not going to use it. And so it just didn't sink in at all. And so they just started the way they were used to. And so we had to keep coming in and saying, no, we're not going to do this, we're not going to do this. And it was difficult because discipline is so much equated with physical punishment that when you say we're not using physical punishment, in their minds it was then there's no discipline. And the children quickly heard about it. We don't get beaten in this school, so they went completely haywire, and we're jumping out of windows, dancing across desks and things like that. And the teachers just stood with their hands behind their backs and said, well, you told us not to use physical punishment, so what can we do? And it was a short step to them saying there's no discipline in the school. And parents would come in and say, you know, my boy is a strong boy, you need to beat him. And so it was just on all levels we were battling this thing. And I would say it's probably taken us about 4 years. Every time we do staff training, which is 3 times a year before each term begins, we come back to this area of discipline. How can you help the children learn the right thing? How can we put internal controls in? What do we need to do as teachers? How do we need to speak to them? How can we reward a good behavior? And slowly, we're getting through. But every time we get a new teacher, then we're back to square one again and have to work through that process again. So,
thank you. Thanks, Alex. School is grown from 34 children to 535 in 5 years. And those of you who want to be part of this work, please let us know. We always would love people to come from here and be on the staff, short term, long term. You can commit yourself to that. It'll be wonderful, giving yourself to the kingdom. Interestingly, I also need to say something here about children. In your own country, I think that in Africa is one extreme, but I think that in your country, another stronghold that I need to mention is that I would say you've got child-centeredness or child worship in some cases. And met some English couple come to us and we said, you know, then they came to visit our church in Ghana and they said, well, the reason they can't really join was the children didn't like it. Now, I know children should have a say, but you don't choose a church entirely. Children don't even know the values that are important in choosing a church yet. But also, I find that sometimes we often act here as if children are eggs about to break. And so we wouldn't respond to God because of the children. We wouldn't take any step because of the children. I just want to throw that in. Be aware that that could be a real hindrance and a grip on your culture. I want to respect and honor, give them the proper place. But they should not be calling the shots. You know, wherever we take them, God will look after them. God will keep them. God will protect them. So God is asking you to go to Indonesia. Don't quickly start saying, what about the children? Of course, God knows you've got children. Don't you think he knows that? And he's not calling you to kill your children. He's calling you to bless you and your children. Anyway. Okay, so I'm going to make a jump here very quickly so we can have time to do some questions. Jump, and go to... So how do we expect to work in terms of tackling and saving our nations and serving our nations? I believe that our churches have got nation-changing anointing on them because of the amount of truth that God has entrusted to us. It is about getting it out. So, first of all, gospel preaching and church planting, that should remain our core activity. Preach the gospel in season and out of season. Those who believe should be formed into local churches. Always the base from where we work from. You see, because in God's church, truth has put on flesh again. And people can see the truth in action. They can be drawn to it. And then they can see what God wants them to do. Then we need to have conferences where we teach these things. We ought to multiply conferences in our nation. Brighton Conference is fantastic, but I can't get even 100th of my people to get here. I would love all of them to come here. So we've got to multiply. This is it, about trying to... It says, you people have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. That was one accusation for the disciples. And I wish we would also be accused of those who fill London with our teaching. Filling New York with our teaching, filling Cape Town with our teaching, filling Lagos with our teaching, filling Accra with our teaching. We should fill the whole place with our teaching. So we need to find ways of doing it. And we've been trying to, I'm just going to suggest some things to you here. Conferences will be important. I mean, you know, you can also set up a press conference. You know, you don't need to become anybody to do a press conference. You can just say, I want a press conference here. I've got something to say. Try it. Some of them might come. You know, what have you got to say? Yeah. You don't have to be, you know, a prime minister to do a press conference. And but our conferences should be multiplied in city after city, where we seek to disseminate truth, teach truth, proclaim truth to people who are completely devoid of truth in the nations. And then I think we should also seriously consider enlisting the media in the task. I'm mentioning radio and television work. I know some rules apply in some countries, but I wonder whether we have explored this enough. You see, broadcasting is actually the literal meaning of the word that he used for spreading the good seed of the gospel in Mark 4. When he said, you know, if so I went forth to sow a seed, the word is broadcasting, which meant that it wasn't meant for you to speak a few words to 100 people, 300 people in your church every Sunday and think we've done the work. No, no, no. Broadcasting goes across the nation. So we should think about these scriptures again. And Jesus said, whatever is said to you in secret, you should announce it from the rooftops. The same word, broadcasting, is included, which can be translated broadcasting, is included in there. Almost like imagine there are masks now to send it off from the rooftops. Unfortunately, the world has sort of taken hold of this, and they are broadcasting, aren't they? Seriously, all manner of lies and untested philosophies and all kinds of half-truths and everything. They're eagerly broadcasting into our homes all the time. And I think that they have taken hold of the power of this thing that God has given. But we need to understand that as the church, we should know that God wants us to do broadcasting of his word on a scale that we never dreamt of before. Why do you keep speaking to 100 people every Sunday when if you just take that CD or that same message on a stick and take it to a radio station, you can go to 2 million people? Just maybe you pay only £50 or something like that. I don't know how much it costs here. Let's consider that. We must enlist the media in this way. We shouldn't be satisfied with just preaching the word to 100 people or 1,000 people once a week. Millions can be reached. And you don't have to even go there. You can sit down in the comfort of your armchair and you'll be speaking to millions of people. Incredible. We really need to rediscover the power of that. So we've been using radio, TV, slowly getting into it. And we are seeing, God is opening our eyes, that the potential is massive. Now the print media, I think that we should write books. All of you can write books. Amen? You can write books. I hope I pray at the end for some people for anointing to write books. We need to write books. And I mean, let me tell you this, not only Christian books, which we can start with, but I think that now we need Christians to write some good novels. Novels which have got a particular truth of God, and then you weave fiction around it. You clothe it with fiction. Somebody said the truth of fiction. It's an incredible thing. Now, not many people in the world will read your Christian books. In fact, hardly any non-Christian will come into your Christian bookshop and buy a Christian book. But if you write a fantastic novel, that is great. And then millions can read this. As they read it, they take in what they don't suspect they're taking in. They're taking in truth, almost like a Trojan horse. You know the story of the Trojan horse? You know, they take it in. They take in the gospel, which is laced, which is covered with these things. And I really think it's going to be an important area. The success of, the great success of T.J. Rowling and Harry Potter should teach us a lesson. The world is looking for something a bit more than simply bread and butter. It's a mystery. There's a mystical thing, desire in our hearts for something, be spiritual. And so she takes these stories. I don't know whether she gets the character, everything right, but it's a lesson for us that if we can write well, millions will read, and then but we put truth in there, that will really be like life. And in the past, people have written books in your country which have been had that character about it, taking some important Christian truth, and then they covered with fictional characters, and most of you have read it, have been brought up on these things, and it's been good way of keeping truth in a nation. I think that we also should do magazines. I think the amount of truth that God has poured into us as a movement is massive. We cannot get it out through only one or two magazines. We can't get it out through New Frontiers magazine can do only a small bit. I am advocating a multiplication of magazines which communicate truth from God on a variety of issues. I want to see specialist magazines which tackle things like New Frontiers magazine on marriage and family life. There should be something like that. Always be talking about that. Passing it on to friends, leaving it in doctor's surgeries, everywhere. There should be something like that. Specialist magazines New Frontiers magazine maybe you can just call it work. The truth about work. We just keep talking about it, keep pushing it out. I want to suggest magazines New Frontiers going into new nations, or New Frontiers in healings and miracles. You don't even need to say New Frontiers. You just have to call it healings and miracles or something like that. But there is enough potential, even in this room, to create all these magazines and multiply them and fill our cities with truth from God's word. People will read it. People will read it and they receive truth from us. Education, we've already mentioned. Even today, the most popular schools are church-based schools. Although some key values of the kingdom have endured to various extents in these schools, this will not continue much longer because the schools are running adrift, the churches are running adrift. They are floundering, they are losing their way. The question I want to ask is, who is going to build the next generation of church-based schools? Who is going to build it? We all run to C of E, but you know, the kind of thing C of E says now, I'm horrified. The bishops say now, I'm horrified about it. They don't even know that homosexuality is completely out of it. They want it. And I think such things are going to eventually filter into their schools. Now, we need new schools being raised up. I don't know how it works up in your country, but please start thinking about these things. The next generation of church-based schools has to be people who have got faith in their hearts, like you are. Living faith. In West Africa, we've got four schools and four of the large capital cities now. Then, of course, I need to mention colleges and universities. The hunger for higher education is huge in our world, particularly in the developing world. Anyone who receives any vision to open universities in the developing world, come and talk to me. I'll help you get the land, I'll help you get the permission, and you can set up a fantastic university. You don't even have to call it a Christian university, but it will be a university that you begin to work out these values into people's lives. It would be great to have something like that in West Africa. We need that there so much. The doors are fully wide open. So I think I want to bring things to an end by saying this. Come, let us join hands and hearts in the work of rebuilding our nations, until the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. We are confident of one thing. The God of heaven will give us success. So we, his servants, will start rebuilding. I just want to end on this note and say there's tremendous opportunity. I've just given you some ideas on that. And I trust that God will really help us with that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you because you are able to spark off ideas. And I ask that as we discuss these matters, new things will be opened up for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I also say we've got